Would you take your Bibles, please, and let's turn together to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're going to conclude today our series that we did in the month of January when we've been together on consecrated living. And we've used 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'm going to read the entire first section, verses 1 through 12, to you this morning as we review. And we're going to take time today to go through eight different facets of consecrated living. What does consecrated living look like? Sometimes we use words and we really don't know what all they fully mean, but the Bible describes for us in this passage of Scripture what consecrated living looks like. And so I want to begin reading at verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus that as ye have received of us, how ye ought to walk and to please God. All right, now there you have a very, in abbreviated form, a definition of consecrated living. It's walking to please God. How we ought to walk and how we ought to please God. So ye would abound more and more. For ye know that what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification or consecration is another translation of that word, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification. There's the same word that we saw in the previous verse, and it means consecration and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto consecration, or holiness, same word. Hagiosmos is the Greek word. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us His Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are at Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. Now again, that's the second time that that's used. Verse 1, he wants them to abound more and more. And then here, he wants their love for others to increase more and more. And that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without and that ye may have lack of nothing. Father in heaven, we thank you for your good word. We thank you, dear Father, that you've taught us how we ought to live and how we ought to please Thee. I pray that you would allow our hearts and minds to engage in the study of your word today, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. When we began our study in the first Sunday in January, I gave you a handout, and on the back of that, it had 12 things that you and I we owe toward our fellow man as believers, all of them having to do with living a consecrated life. That phrase, unto all men, or before all men, appeared 12 times in the New Testament. We looked at that, and we took time to fill in the blanks. Hopefully you haven't lost that paper already, because it's a good one to remind yourself of what the Lord has done. And we began with this statement by D.L. Moody, which is, I think, one of the classic statements by a man on this earth, and it is this: the world has yet to see what God will do with a man fully consecrated to Him. Now you think about all the men who have lived in this world. You think about a Moses, or you think about a Daniel, or you think about a Noah, or you think about an Apostle Paul, and you think about all those men that we hold in high regard. And yet the statement is that we still have yet to see what a man can do for God who's fully consecrated. Now, we have limitations, do we not? It's called the old sin nature. And because of that, we are limited. The act of consecration is the submitting of myself, letting go of the trinkets of life. And I'm going to share with you a statement by Betty Stamm, who was a missionary to China. Her and her husband, John, were both executed by the Chinese because they were considered foreigners. And they were able to whisk away their little baby. Get the baby out of the country, but they were both executed. But both of them had an understanding about their calling. And she said, you know, a consecrated living is simply letting go of the trinkets that we hold dear and God filling those empty hands with His goodness. That's what consecrated living is. We think we've got something really important that we hold close to us. Some earthly possession. You know, when they had the fires over in Malibu back a few months ago, they were interviewing a lady who had lost everything, basically. The only thing that was left was the foundation of her house. And she was just weeping and weeping and weeping. And she said, I've lost all the things that are most important to me. My pictures. They go back 6 generations. Now here she is, she's alive. She didn't burn to death in the fire. She was able to escape. Firefighters helped her. They put her in the cab of the fire truck and drove her to safety. And yet, what was the prominent thing in her mind? I've lost everything that was precious to me, my photographs that go back 6 generations. Now, certainly, that hurts. But what did she have? She had her life. She was still alive. Is that not precious? And let me tell you something else. If she would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, she would have something more precious than any picture. I think sometimes we get just too rooted in this world. We will ask ourselves, what would I do without this? Well, you'd live. That's what you'd do. Well, what would I do without that? That's just really precious to me. Well, why is it so precious? Because you spent a lot of time thinking about it. You spent a lot of time cherishing it. You spent a lot of time meditating on it. Now, let me just ask you, how does the Lord fit into all that? How does the Lord fit into all that? Is He precious? Do you spend time with Him each day? Do you spend time meditating upon Him and upon His precious Word? What's the song say? When we spend time with the Lord, the things of earth will grow strangely, what? Dim in the light of His glory and grace. So is it possible for me to go on having lost everything? I think about Job. Job had the response of a natural man when he lost everything. He lost his properties, he lost his buildings, he lost his 10 children. And he was weeping, and his wife comes to him and says, why don't you just curse God and die? Now there's encouragement for you. You know, that's coming alongside and being encouragement. But that was a natural response from her too, because they were her children too. But you know what? He was able to climb out of the pit of despair because his God was greater. The whole book of Job is really learning about letting go of the trinkets of life and letting God fill it with something that's more valuable. When you read the book of Job, read it with that insight. Job had to let go of a lot of things. And what did God do at the very end when God rebukes him? Who is he that darkeneth counsel? Talking about the last speaker. Said, who is he that darkeneth counsel? Listen to me! That's what that's all about. The last chapter of the book of Job is about, they've been doing all the talking. His four friends, Job, they've been doing all this talking the whole time, and now it's God's turn. And God brings them down to earth and said, won't you listen to me? I created all things. Those last chapters, he talks about his creative power in nature and all the mighty creatures that he's created and all those things. And Job's sitting there listening and he's getting smaller and smaller and smaller, and God's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. You know what that is? That's a lesson in consecration. That's all that is. It's a lesson in consecration where God strips everything that we think is important out of our hands and then He puts something that's valuable into it. Now, let's quickly move along here. I just touched on this last time, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this, but there are two main words that are translated will, because the Bible tells us that the will, the volition of a person, is what tells people what they are. You know, emotions are flighty. A person can be happy one minute and sad the next minute, but your will, what you do and how you act, and the things that unfold in your life about what you, that's what tells us a clearer picture rather than an emotion that fleets. All right? Thelema is the Greek word for will in the Bible. By the way, we get our English word thelma from that. So if you ever want to know what thelma means, it means will. All right? It means will. It's the English-sized word of thelema. And most uses in the New Testament, over 75%, refer to God's will. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, we saw that in our passage here. The will of God concerning you is what? Your consecration, your sanctification. God making you into what He's declared you to be. So it's an act of the will of God that He desires that for you. 12 times in the New Testament, this particular word thelema is used of human will, most often in contrast to God's will. The human will rising up against God's will. Then there's sister word, and I will not even try to pronounce that because that's a long Greek word and it's not an easy word to pronounce. But it's used twice. Colossians 2:23 and Ephesians 2:3 talks about will worship. And then in Ephesians 2, the will of the flesh and of the mind. You know, the will is a powerful thing. The will is a powerful thing. You can will to do things and you can do them. Now, there are some things that can't be done. For instance, I can't travel out into outer space just by my will without a spacesuit. All right? I can go get an airplane and I can go as high as I can. Next thing you know, I'm going to be passed out because I'm not going to be able to make it, or the hull of the aircraft will collapse on me. I don't have what I need. So I can will to do some things that won't happen. But the will, the thelema of the human being is a powerful, powerful thing. And God wants us to conform that will to His will. He wants us to submit our will to His will. This is why it's so important, and I'm making this emphasis right now. This is why parents must make the training of the will a priority in the rearing of their children. The will must be brought into subjection to the parent's will. You're working on your child's character because their will is what people are going to know them by in the future, what they will to do, how they behave, how they act. And so we're not talking about breaking the spirit of a child. Do not confuse the two. The spirit of a child and the will of a child are not identical. They're not the same thing. Yes, they work together. But we don't want to break the spirit of a child. You know, John Wesley tried to start a Christian school in England. Did you know that? I've been doing a little bit of history of Christian education around the world. And John Wesley tried to start a Christian school, but it failed. Because he brought his idea of Methodism, he said, we can make the will conform to Christ by doing certain things. And so what he did is he made every child get up at 6 a.m. in the morning, take a cold shower. Then he made them that there was no playtime at all. It was study all day. And you know what they were studying? They were studying Greek, Hebrew. They were studying algebra. I mean, he had them studying, and one by one, the kids started quitting. And parents started withdrawing because the children were so exhausted by 6 o'clock at night and they weren't done because his disciplined life required them that they had to do service. All right. So at 6 o'clock p.m., after all day of study, they had to go do service, and then they were promptly to bed at 9 o'clock and they were back up at 6 a.m. in the morning. I began to read all the things that he required. We're talking about first graders and second graders and third graders to do. Now, he wasn't saved yet. After his Aldersgate thing where God started dealing with him, he was going about it all the wrong way. He was trying to have a consecrated life before salvation. Discipline is wonderful, but salvation is better. You know, we want our children to have discipline, but don't think discipline is going to become Christianity. If that were the case, then all of our military people would be saved, right? Because that's what they teach is discipline, discipline, discipline all the time. But I haven't seen that produce any saved individuals. Discipline is wonderful, but discipline is not the all in all. We are working toward the salvation of our children when we work on their will. Don't ever forget that. So acting like a drill sergeant may produce some character, but it doesn't save them. All right? Doesn't save them. Remember, it was the Lord Jesus Christ that took the child and put him into his lap and taught the disciples. All right? Being mean and nasty and ugly, quote unquote, to inspire discipline is not a biblical concept. It's not a biblical concept. We need to understand what God says in His Word. Yes, there is that discipline, there is that chastisement that is needed, but it has an end. Amen? And we want to end it as quickly as we can. We don't want to keep doing it and keep doing it because then we're doing it wrong. It should be a short-term measure to bring about long-term change. Why? Because we love them and we want to see them come to Jesus. That's our purpose. It's not to have a problem stop that's bugging me. Could we get that out of our head? God does not chastise His children because we're being a pain in the neck. I didn't hear any amens. Well, it was kind of quiet. Yeah. That's how people view chastisement. This kid's bothering me. This kid won't be quiet. This kid, I'm going to take care of that. Why? Why? Because he's bothering you. Oh, there's a masterful standard. No. No, we want to teach them. Because, listen, that's not acceptable behavior, and we're not going to put up with it. But at the same time, why are we doing it? If the child only sees your anger, parents, they're not seeing the purpose. There needs to be purpose. That's why Dr. Hobbs emphasized this over and over again. Never discipline a child when you're angry. Never! Throw it down. Do it some other time. When you do it when you're angry, you're not doing it biblically and you will not get the biblical results that God promised. I know this is blunt talk, but I'm going to tell you something. Consecration is real. And it affects every aspect and element of life. All right? Verse 3, God shares His will for the believer. I don't know what God's will, teenagers often say. I don't know what God's will is for my life. Oftentimes they're confusing and they're saying, I don't know what God's call is. We know what His will is. Amen? The will of God for you is your consecration, your sanctification. And if you're not doing God's will, He's not going to share with you His call. Because you're not doing the basics. You're not doing what He told you to do. The will of God is your sanctification. Let me give you some more information on this word will. There's the English-sized version, thelema, from thalo to will with. The ma on the end, the suffix, indicates the result of the will, a thing willed. Generally, the suffix speaks of the result of what one has decided. One sees this root word in the feminine name thelma. It is the most basic form. Thelema refers to a purpose, a strong desire, or the willing of some event. It's a strong desire. God is not willing that any should perish. Willing, thelema. That any should perish. Does that mean that everybody's going to go to heaven? Well, it said God willed that none should perish. Well, what's the other thing? The other aspect of it is our will. Conforming to His will. That's the other half. That's where Calvinists and New Calvinists get it wrong. They get it wrong. They don't understand what the Bible teaches about God's will and about man's will. Man's will has to submit to God's Word. God won't make you be saved. He gives you the choice. And by God's grace, you can say, I was reading Oswald Chambers as one of my heroes. He died at age 42 in Cairo, Egypt. His body is buried there. He had a full rupture of his appendix, and he was serving in World War I. He was working for the YMCA, the Young Men's Christian Agency, and he was preaching to the men before they would go out with their patrols. And he had a very sharp, sharp pain and collapsed to the floor. They took him in. They operated on him. They removed his appendix. He died several hours later. The rupture had done its damage. And they were not able to save him. But he was telling about a young man that he witnessed to. He came to Cincinnati in 1906, and he was learning about rescue missions and learning and preaching there, and because he wanted to go back to England and do the same thing. Well, there was a man that came in, a young man. He was only 31 years of age, same age as Oswald Chambers. And the man came up to him after he preached his message, and he just broke down in tears. And Oswald Chambers said, "I could smell the alcohol. He just reeked of it. His clothes reeked of it." And he said, "I began to speak to him." And the man broke down and he said, "It's impossible. It's impossible for God to love me. I am a wicked, no good drunk." And he took him to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 and said, "God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And Oswald Chambers began to talk about the word "all." And he said, "That's all of your sin. That's all of your wrongdoing. God's not willing that you should perish." After about 2 hours of dealing with this man, the man sobered up during that particular time. And he said, "If God is not willing that I should perish, but that I should come to repentance, I want to repent. I want to believe." That man that Oswald Chambers led to the Lord went to the Congo as a missionary. God just transformed his life. God's will interacted with that man's will, and the man submitted himself to God's will, and God took him in and made him into a saint. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture. By the way, there was a little Bible school that was started in England, in London, right before World War II. And it was a Bible institute that was run by Oswald Chambers. Every one of the students that attended, they only had about 25 or 26 students that went to that little Bible college. They had to shut it down because of World War I. Every one of them went out as missionaries. Every one. An amazing record. I don't think any Christian college has had every one of their students go and serve God in some capacity, but every one that attended that little school for 4 years went on to serve the Lord as missionaries. A beautiful picture. And some of them went with Oswald Chambers to Egypt when he served in World War I, and they served alongside him and were witnesses and testimonies for him. Consecrated living. Consecrated living. Dr. Spyros Zeliatis said that thelema is will not to be conceived as a demand, but as an expression or inclination of grace. When it denotes God's will, it signifies His gracious disposition towards something, used to designate what God Himself does of His own good pleasure. And that verse, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. So thelema is not a demand. It is a wooing of grace, God's will. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come. He's wooing them with His grace. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But you've got to come if you want that rest. You've got to come. There's that juxtaposition of God's will and man's will. Universally, all humans by nature follow their desires or their thelema, literally the will of their being. This is a play on words that illustrates the opposition of the human will towards God's will, and we don't have time to look at all those verses that indicate that. Hence, the need of all humans for a new and spiritual birth, and the need for lifelong discipline. This is learned by subjection to what is called that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. That good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Will, thelema. The will of God. We have to submit ourselves to that. The will of God is your sanctification or consecration. Agiosmos is the Greek word. It's used 10 times in the New Testament. It's used 3 times in our passage. And I pointed them out this morning when we read them. Synonyms that are translated in many translations of the New Testament: holiness, purity, sanctification, separation, and consecration. Every believer is sanctified in Christ Jesus at the moment of salvation. You're sanctified. In other words, He declares you to be a son. You're set apart. You become his child. But then he starts another work of sanctification. This is the practical side of sanctification. That's where he makes you into what he's declared you to be. He's declared you a son. Now he goes to work on you and making you into a son. And by the way, that example is given over and over again in the New Testament. In the book of Galatians, it talks about the schoolmaster that comes alongside of us to teach us. The pedagogue is the Greek word, teacher. Now that teacher comes along, and in the beginning, there's no difference between the servant and the son. The teacher comes in and trains both of them. But one of them is being worked on. He's going to be the one that's declared the possessor of all the inheritance. All right? But right now, there's no difference. The pedagogue is at work. He's teaching and training and disciplining and bringing that son along so that one day he can be worthy to receive that title. Now, what God does, God saves us by His grace and says we're a son, and then He works on us to bring us to that place so that we're worthy of that title that we possess. You see, that boy that was there with the servant going to school, his title was the next king of the country. That was his title. And they're making him worthy so that one day he'll step up and be coronated as the king of the country. And that same picture is given to us in the New Testament. Sainthood, then, is not an attainment. It is a state into which God and His grace calls sinful people and in which they begin their course as a Christian. Practical sanctification or consecration is God making you into what He has already declared you to be, that is, a son or a daughter. Would you take a moment, please, to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It's not too far away from where we're at. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be what? My sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, verse 1 of chapter 7, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting consecration. There's our word, agiosmos. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now that's the picture that's given to us here. Our relationship to God is at stake here. He's making you into what He's already declared you to be. That's a son or a daughter. And He wants you to separate from the filth and the vile of this world. And He wants you to live a life of consecration. There are 8 facets of consecrated living. Verse 3, abstinence from fornication. What does consecration look like? Number 1, it looks like abstinence from fornication. Living a pure, clean life. We're living in a day and time where sexual impurity is promoted by Hollywood. It's promoted on the college campuses of America. I mean, it's promoted even in public schools, high schools. Immorality, all right? Condom dispenser machines at high schools. What are they promoting? Well, they said safe sex. What's safe about that outside of marriage? It's fornication. That's what the Bible says. Abstinence, that's what consecration looks like. Before marriage, abstinence. After marriage, faithfulness. Faithfulness. Number 2, honorable living, not in passions of lust as the Gentiles. Look at verses 4 and 5 of our passage here. It says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in consecration or sanctification and honor. Know how to possess your vessel, that is your body. I possess it with honor and with dignity. I don't lower myself to what the world does and what the culture of the Gentiles. By the way, that whole idea of the desires of the Gentiles or the lust of the Gentiles is the Gentile culture, how they live. We're not to adopt that. We're to live in honor before men. Number three, not transgressing or wronging a brother. Verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Defraud. The word defraud there means to wrong somebody. All right, to cheat them. You know, it's so sad today that we live in a culture where that's acceptable. Cheating is acceptable. You know, when you cheat on a test, you're defrauding those around there that studied and worked really hard. You're defrauding them. When you cheat on your taxes, you're defrauding your country. Well, I don't agree with the laws. Well, too bad. Too bad. You have a responsibility to obey the laws. You're a lawbreaker if that's the case. You're defrauding. And whenever you cheat another brother or sister in Christ, and no matter, you could go down a laundry list of different things that you could possibly do with another brother or sister in Christ, but if you defraud them, you are telling all those, I don't live a consecrated life. I don't live a consecrated life. We're not to defraud our brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger. Now, whoa, stop for just a moment. If you defraud your brother and sister, you wrong them, who are we warned about? Who is the avenger? The Lord is. The Lord has a way of collecting. All right? Dr. Hobbs used to say, give the story about the man that was in the hospital and said, what's wrong with him? And said, the Lord's taking his tithes out of him. Okay? All right? The Lord's getting his tithes back. All right? I don't know if that was the case or not with that poor gentleman that's been derided all these years. But, you know, the Lord has a way of collecting because He's the avenger. You know, this consecrated living thing is serious. It's serious business. You don't joke about this. The Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. We've issued a warning about this, Thessalonian believers, that God is the avenger. He will collect what you owe Him. He's not going to let His children get away with wrongdoing. You know, this is a lesson that you don't hear a lot in churches today. You don't hear that. Oh, God is love. And God just, and He's like a kindly grandfather that just dotes on us. I want to tell you something. That verse of Scripture says that He's an active grandfather if that's the case. And He'll pull His switch out when He needs to. And He's going to make things right because He doesn't put up with foolishness. You say, well, I've cheated people and nothing's ever happened to me. Think about that for just a moment. Is that a bragging point? Maybe you need to be saved. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such. And it was something that Paul warned them about. Not transgressing or wronging. That's what consecrated living looks like. It's treating your brother and sister with respect. Number four, living a consecrated life is equal to walking in the Spirit. So when you hear Paul write in 1 Thessalonians about walking in the Spirit, it's the same thing as living a consecrated life. Because the Spirit is holy. Agios, which is a sister word of agiosmos, which means consecrated. It's the same root word. And Paul uses it many, many times. Verses 7 and 8 says, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness, consecration. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us His Holy Spirit. So we have the link there in that verse to what Paul's been dealing with about walking in the Spirit. Chapter 3, walking in the Spirit. This is what this means. It means that I am walking with God's Holy Spirit, living in such a way that pleases God. That's what consecrated living looks like. Number five, loving one another and increasing in that love more and more. Notice, please. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase. You say, well, I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. Is it the same love that you had 5 years ago? It should have what? during that 5 years? Increased, right? More and more. Oh, how we get content with the way things are, the norm, right? I just can't love that brother anymore. I've tried to love him, but he's just unlovable. Look in the mirror sometime. You want to find something unlovable? All right. We all think we're cuddly little teddy bears, don't we? We all think we're objects of love. I mean, look at me, we say to ourselves, you know. You can't help but love me. No. You see, love is an act of will. That's what agape is. It's a love action. It's an action of the will whereby I love things that are unlovely. Things that are unlovely. I remember many, many years ago when I first met Greg Taylor. Greg Taylor, many of you know, was badly burned as a child in a house fire. And Greg grew up, went to high school, played baseball. He was badly scarred. Every time you see him, he has a hat on and he has long sleeve shirts. That's the way he has always dressed since he was a child. Badly, badly burned. And I remember one time that I'd stopped by Jimmy Williamson's electrical place where Greg was working at the time, and he had his long sleeves off. He was in the back working. And I saw him for the first time with all of his scars. His face badly burned, missing an ear, no hair. I mean, unable to, just badly, badly scarred. Just a saint of a man. Loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Fine Christian man. I saw him not too long ago. Had a good chance to get reacquainted with him. It had been a number of years since he had coached for us. But, you know, his mom and dad loved him. They loved him. They didn't treat him any differently. Even though he was a handsome young boy, and yet that was all taken away from him, stripped away in a fire. All the surgeries that he had to have and all the things, and yet his parents loved him more and more. It wasn't based on his looks. That was their son. And they loved him, and they wanted to make sure he turned out to be, Greg Taylor is one of the nicest men you'll ever meet in this world. Just friendly, loves the Lord. He'll come up to you. What did you read in your Bible this morning? You know, that puts you on the spot. What did I read this morning in my Bible? Did I read my Bible this morning? Right there, under conviction from Greg Taylor. All right? But that's the kind of person he is. He just loves the Lord. And he's not looked at himself as a liability. It's hard to see all of his wounds. I remember little Becky Vaughn. When I was at Bob Jones University, a house fire had taken place just a few years before, and she was badly burned, as well as her mother. Just completely, all the facial features gone, arms and hands. And I remember her coming to church for the first time. She had been in the hospital for almost a year and a half. And she came to the church, and she had on these surgical masks that covered her face, covered her arms. And I remember just looking out. I was playing my trumpet with a trumpet ensemble, and I remember looking out and seeing that little girl, and she was sitting there. And on Sunday evenings, they would have a time that after the offering, they would all greet each other. And people would go up there, and she couldn't stand up. She had to be lifted up and put into a wheelchair. But I remember the love of the people toward that little girl. That little girl is now in her 30s, almost 40 now. And she's in her 40s now. And she posted up a nice memorial to Benneth Jones last night about how much she appreciated her and the phone calls that Benneth Jones made to her when she was a little girl and kept up with her all of her teenage years, sent little gifts and so forth, went to her high school graduation. You know? Folks, that's an element of consecrated living that ought to be getting more and more, not less and less. All right? Very, very important. Loving one another, all right? And increasing in that love more and more. We're almost done here. Here's a tough one. You want to know what consecrated living looks like? Look down here. Verse 11. And that ye study to be quiet. All right. What's our world about? It's noise. Noise, constantly. Constantly. Noise, talking, blah, 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 you know. What should we be studying? The word, the Greek word for quiet is being at rest. Mostly used of silence. Now, this is an element of Christianity that needs to be worked on. It's part of our consecrated living. But just studying to be quiet. When we want to just blurt out something and just rip somebody a new one, whenever they do something, just step back and say, wait a minute. I don't have the right heart attitude right now. Lord, help me to say the right thing with the right attitude. All right? Number 7. Doing your own business. Same verse. Not only to study to be quiet, but to study to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Attending to your own affairs. Do you realize that if you attend to your own affairs, you'll find out that you don't have a lot of time to be spending on somebody else's affairs? Isn't that amazing? This is so practical, is it not? We're always studying other people's affairs. And that's because so many put their affairs out there to be studied. Social media, constantly putting all their affairs out there to be studied by other people. But wait a minute. What the Bible tells us that we're to do our own business. Literally, the word studying goes with that next verb there, and study to do your own business. Attending to your own affairs. And then finally, number 8. Talking about what does consecration look like? Working with your hands so as to walk honestly before the world and therefore having what you need to make a living. You know what Paul does? He elevates working. You know, this whole idea that, you know, pastors can't work. I've worked all of my pastoral career. I've had another job, either teaching in the school or working with the youth athletic club. That's not pastoring, but that's involved in my ministry. Working with your hands. You know what Paul did? These other passages here, Acts 18, 1 through 4, Acts 20. He said, we worked at our hands so we wouldn't be a burden unto you. He made tents. He was out there making tents during the day and preaching at night. That's honorable. He mentions it twice. Why? So that we make a living. We've got a responsibility to make a living for our families and for our wives. This whole concept of we don't do anything but just accept is, I don't think, a biblical concept. And we need to get back to that. Consecrated living is learning how to work. I'm so thankful that our kids have the concession stand and opportunities to work on our campus. Gives them a chance to work and learn how to deal with people, especially. Get bawled out by somebody because their fries were cold or something. Well, you know what you do? You learn from that. So I'm going to make sure that the temperature is right. It's ways that will help you. Nobody likes eating cold fries. So you learn from that. When you cook and you make sure the meat's done, unless they request it to be, you know, bleeding or whatever. You do it. All right? You work hard at it. I don't know how many people have called me up and said, you know what? I hired a student from Santa Rosa Christian School, and I want you to know they're one of my most faithful workers. I appreciate that. They learn how to work from mom and dad and from their job at school very quickly. Oswald Chambers, consecration is the act of continually separating myself from everything except that which God has appointed me to do. It is not a one-time experience, but an ongoing process. Am I continually separating myself and looking to God every day of my life? Separating myself from things that God doesn't want me to do. And in the same vein, I want to give you this statement by Betty Stamm. This was in 1931. She died in 1932. Executed by Chinese rebels. When we consecrate ourselves to God, we think we are making a great sacrifice. Do we not? Oh, we're making such a great sacrifice and doing lots for Him, when in reality, we're only letting go of some little bitsy trinkets we have been grabbing, and when our hands are empty, He fills them full of His treasure. That was a lady that was going to give her life. She was going to be drug out of her house along with her husband, carried up to the top of the hill, and rudely thrown to the ground, and a sword brought across that beheaded her. And what was her crime? She was a foreigner. You know what, folks? We need to let the reality of consecrated living touch us where we live. Touch us where we live. I thank the Lord for this passage of Scripture, and I hope it will be a blessing and help to you. Father in heaven, I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for the opportunity we've had to study 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I pray that you'd work in our hearts today. Lord, we've got so much of the culture and so much of the world in our everyday life, and we don't even recognize how badly deformed we are when it comes to consecrated living. I pray that you would purge us of the sin of selfishness, purge us of the sin of following after the culture and imitating the culture. Help us, dear Father, to realize what consecrated living really looks like. And I'm thankful that you described it for us so we could understand. I pray, Father, that you'd work in our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.